Well, good evening. If you would, turn with me in your copies of Scripture to Hosea chapter 1. After a slight detour last week in looking at Psalm 29, we now get to start our series, our evening series in Hosea. The plan is we'll continue through the whole book, so we'll get to see the full picture that this prophet is painting. I'm excited I get to open this chapter, a chapter that's really well-known. Probably, if you've been in the church for a while, you've heard many times over, and yet I hope that we can still be delightfully surprised with the love of God. So hear now the word of our Lord from Hosea 1. The word of the Lord came to Hosea, the son of Beeri, in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, the kings of Judah, in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel. When the Lord first spoke through Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, "Go, take to yourself a wife of whoredom, and have children of whoredom, for the land commits great whoredom by forsaking the Lord." So he went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son. And the Lord said to him, "Call his name Jezreel, for in just a little while I will punish the house of Jehu for the blood of Jezreel, and I will put an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel. And on that day I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel." She conceived again and bore a daughter, and the Lord said to him, "Call her name No Mercy, for I will no more have mercy on the house of Israel to forgive them at all. But I will have mercy on the house of Judah, and I will save them by the Lord their God. I will not save them by bow or by sword or by war or by horses or by horsemen." When she had weaned no mercy, she conceived and bore a son. And the Lord said, "Call his name Not My People, for you are not my people, and I am not your God. Yet the number of the children of Israel shall be like the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. And in the place where it was said to them, 'You are not my people,' it shall be said to them, 'Children of the living God.' And the children of Judah and the children of Israel shall be gathered together, and they shall appoint for themselves one head, and they shall go up from the land, for great shall be the day of Jezreel. Say to your brothers, 'You are my people,' and to your sisters, 'You have received mercy.'" So far the reading of God's word. Let's go to him now and ask for his help. O Lord, you are the great helper of your people. Day after day, you show your steadfast love and kindness to us in providing all that we need in this life and the life to come. And so as we approach your word, we pray that you would illumine our minds and hearts, that we would have understanding, but not merely understanding, that we would find joy in our Savior Jesus Christ, that out of joy we would desire to obey all that he has commanded. And as we have a more full understanding of your love, Lord, may that drive us forward in all of our relationships, that you might receive all glory and praise. Lord, we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. I recall a friend's nerves as his wedding day was drawing near. There's the obvious little anxieties, you know, did we get enough food? Did we send out all the invitations? Did they really reserve my suit, or am I going to be rushing around the day before my wedding to make sure I can get a suit that will fit me? But when we spent some time chatting a few days before the rehearsal, he shared with me the thing that he was most nervous about was, would his marriage last? My friend, my brother, had experienced so many heartaches as many marriages failed in those around him. He was particularly concerned that one day his bride would figure out that he really wasn't the guy that she thought he was, that he was actually this terrible sinner, and she would rightly divorce him and leave him. He was nervous. He wanted to know and enjoy the security of steadfast love, a love that would continue to pursue him throughout his life, even when his marriage failed, even when he failed and fell short. I can tell you that he had a beautiful wedding, but he has an even more wonderful marriage. The thing my friend wanted the most deeply, I think, is something that we all want. Unfailing love. Love that sees us, is able to take the hit from our sin, and still pursues us and restores us. That's really what the book of Hosea is about. And the book of Hosea begins with a wedding, but one that we could generously call ill-advised. Hosea was a prophet during a time when Israel was still experiencing a great deal of prosperity and even doing pretty well militarily, but the nation was split between northern and southern tribes, and even more, the people were deeply engaged in the worship of other gods. They were becoming complacent in their relationship with God, the God who had brought them out of Egypt into the land of blessing. And they were presuming upon the grace of God that they were his chosen people. They thought they could enjoy all the blessings of belonging to God without actually loving him in a way that reflected that love. Hosea was called not just to preach about this unfaithfulness, but actually to embody it as well. And this message takes on flesh. It's shocking and horrifying to us as we see the detestable way that God's people were relating to God. But it's not just about the shocking nature of sin and idolatry. While this chapter is perhaps one of the most shocking in all of the Bible, we're not merely meant to see the nature of our sin, but the incredible nature of God's love. That's the deeper thread that runs all throughout this book and particularly stands out in this chapter. It's a love that transcends all human love, even greater than that of a husband and a wife. And God calls Hosea to embody a message to his people. Though your rejection will be great because of your sin, your restoration will be greater because of my love for you. Your rejection may be great, but your restoration will be greater because I love you. And so we'll see that message tonight as we consider first rejection. And we see that especially in Hosea's family life and what takes place. We read in verse 2, when the Lord first spoke through Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, "Go take to yourself a wife of whoredom and have children of whoredom, for the land commits great whoredom by forsaking the Lord." So he went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son. This is quite shocking. If it's not shocking to you, then you don't fully get what's going on. Many scholars have even questioned what's happening here. Could God really command his prophet to go and do something that was so questionable? You were not called to marry a woman like this. You wanted to marry someone who is upstanding and right. This Gomer, she is a woman marked by unfaithfulness. That seems to be her job, her vocation, is to be intimate with any man who would come to her and pay her the fee. And it seems all likely that she has a reputation in the community as well, based off of how she is described, Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim. So everybody would know this woman and what she was like. Shocking. Horrifying. Why would God have Hosea marry Gomer? God tells us. It's a picture of Israel's relationship to God. They have committed spiritual adultery because of their idolatry and sin. All throughout the Old Testament, we see the language of idolatry is often clothed in this language of spiritual adultery. To go after other gods, to go pining after other gods. They are unfaithful to their husband. This spousal imagery heightens what's really going on. We can kind of make it a little abstract and say, well, they were worshiping idols. God casts it in terms of a marriage. Imagine being married to a woman whose profession is to be unfaithful to you again and again and again on top of themselves. God, with his great love for Israel, had entered into a covenant relationship, an exclusive bond, like marriage. And despite this, God's people had been unfaithful to him time and time again. We see what the results of this unfaithful marriage is. It's seen in the children. The offspring come about in the context of this marriage show the results of what's going to happen with Israel because of their unfaithfulness. With each child, God calls Hosea to name them in a way that shows the reality of Israel in this time. First, Gomer gives birth to a boy, and God calls Hosea to name him Jezreel. That means God will sow. And scholars debate what happened in Jezreel. It's not exactly clear to us, but those who received this prophecy to begin with certainly would have known. The way it's worded indicates that there is some sort of act of injustice on the part of the northern kingdom. They have taken some sort of action, and they are no longer fit to exist anymore. They deserve to be destroyed. The Valley of Jezreel, this is a place for Israel in this time that would have represented a powerful area. There was a large fortification there that Israel would have looked at and said, we're doing all right. We're going to be just fine. If anybody tries to attack us, we can defend ourselves. We have the power. But we see God promises that he would break the bow. He would remove their power, remove their source of confidence, of them trusting in themselves. We see after Jezreel, Gomer conceives again and gives birth to a daughter who is named No Mercy. Typically, Israelites would name their children a couple years after they were born and name them according to circumstances going on in their life. And usually it was pretty happy. So to have a prophet name his daughter No Mercy doesn't bode well for you. And notice the subtleness of betrayal of No Mercy. Look, it says that she conceived again, verse 6, and bore a daughter. Verses in verse 4, it says, verse 3, where it says, so he went and took Gomer, the daughter of Deblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son. She did not bear the daughter for Hosea. It seems as if this child is not a legitimate child of Hosea, but the product of some sort of other relationship. We see that she is called No Mercy because God would no longer show mercy to Israel. They had been presuming upon his mercy again and again, sinning against the Lord, chasing after other gods, thinking, well, you know, it's not that big a deal. God doesn't really care. They had enjoyed their status of God's favor for so long, but now no longer. We see that the southern kingdom of Judah will be spared of this rejection, but the northern kingdom will be destroyed. They will be taken away into exile, and that's the very thing that happens. Finally, the third child, the last child, is born. She has another who gets the most bleak name of all, Not My People. The language here is meant to echo back to the language of covenant in Exodus. I will be your God, and you will be my people. God is indicating that no longer stands. The covenant has been severed in some way. The relationships, the blessings of the relationship are being revoked, and they are now a rejected people because of their unfaithfulness. Verses 2 through 9 are meant to be a powerful picture of rejection, but let's be clear, who rejected who first in this marriage between God and his people? Israel had again and again severed the relationship with her God by going and serving other gods, dedicating themselves to Baal and Asherah rather than to Yahweh alone. They had rejected God's ways in dramatic and incredible fashion. And God, foreseeing what would happen, promised in Deuteronomy. The Lord said to Moses, "Behold, you are about to lie down with your fathers." Look, this is all the way back to Moses, hundreds of years before. "Then this people will rise and whore after the foreign gods among them in the land that they are entering, and they will forsake and break my covenant that I have made with them. Then my anger will be kindled against them in that day, and I will forsake them and hide my face from them, and they will be devoured. And many evils and troubles will come upon them, so that they will say in that day, 'Have not these evils come upon us because our God is not among us?' And I will surely hide my face in that day because of all the evil that they have done, because they have turned to other gods." God had promised to his people. God had promised, "Be faithful. I'm faithful to you. Why are you not faithful to me?" In mercy, he bore the sins of his people, giving them opportunities to repent, and they have chosen not to. Rather, they have presumed upon his love. It's not God who hasn't been faithful to his people, but his people who have not been faithful to him. These verses help us, remind us of the heinous nature of our sin and idolatry. We might say, "Well, I'm not an Israelite. I wasn't living in that time. Certainly don't bow down to any Asherah or Baal," but we do this. We do this. John Calvin talks about the human heart being an idol factory. No sooner do we knock one down does another one come and fill its place. We long for other gods. We deserve rejection. While this rejection looms large, it's also not the final word here, and that's really important. Though God's people would be carried off into exile, though they would be removed from the land, God keeps his promises. He is not utterly through with them. Their unfaithfulness does not get the final word. Rather, God now makes further promises, great promises of restoration. And that's what we read about starting in verse 10. It says, "Yet the number of the children of Israel shall be like the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. And in the place where it was said to them, 'You are not my people,' it shall be said to them, 'Children of the living God.'" Notice this restoration. You maybe heard it before, but the restoration is a reversal of all of the rejection, point by point. First, God indicates that his covenant will be renewed. And again, he evokes the language of covenant. Genesis 32, Jacob reminds God, "But you said, 'I will surely do you good and make your offspring as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered for a multitude.'" These covenant blessings that were promised, that the Israelites no longer deserve, God would still see this come to fruition. But in an even greater way, we see the unique title that God is going to bestow on his people, children of the living God. And I tried to do a word search throughout all the Old Testament, and somebody can come to me and correct me if they find a place. But this is the only time this phrase, children of the living God, is ever attributed to anybody in the Old Testament. It's a unique title. It's a higher title reflecting the God who is there. They are children of the living God. God also promises reunification under a single king. See verse 11, and the children of Judah and the children of Israel shall be gathered together, and they shall appoint for themselves one head, and they shall go up from the land, for great shall be the day of Jezreel. God promises reunification. And what we see in the land of Jezreel, a place that was once marked by blood guilt, will be restored to a place where righteousness and justice are shown through the rule of a king who brings his people together. And finally, God calls Hosea to share the names of the second and third children, but reversed. In verse 1, it says, say to your brothers, you are my people, and to your sisters, you have received mercy. We see the reversing of all the rejection, an even bigger and more profound way. This is a picture of the incredible and astounding love of God. And even though his people were so unfaithful to him, God continues to draw near to them, and he continues to draw himself to them. Few places in the Old Testament highlight the greatness of God's love for his people like this book, Hosea. And even as we go through this book, that it shows that so often shows our sinfulness, we need to keep in mind that this picture of God as a husband who loves his bride and brings her back to himself. You may have been following along with this picture of God's steadfast love towards his people. And now you're thinking, that's a lovely story, Dan. I always like a nice rom-com of some sort. But how does this help me? We need to see that this good news of God's restoring love, that love that we long for so much, is not just for Israel of old, but for you and for me as well. How is that the case? It's to the New Testament that we need to turn in order to understand this mystery. In Romans 9, Paul is reflecting on the reality that through Christ has come the entirety of the Jewish people. That through Christ, redemption has come, even though the Jewish people have not believed in Christ, not completely. There are still those who are not believing. God had made his promise to bring his people out of the land long ago, and not all Israel had made their way back to the land. They had been assimilated into the surrounding people. Some might have assumed that because the Messiah had returned, all of ethnic Israel would come to faith in Christ. Some may be tempted to suggest that God had failed in his love, that God is not faithful to his covenant. Paul wants them to see the reality that Hosea 1, it's actually being fulfilled in an unexpected way. And that's where we jump into Romans 9. What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he had prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he has called, not from the Jews, but also from the Gentiles. As indeed he says in Hosea, those who were not my people, I will call my people. And in her who is not beloved, I will call beloved. And in the very place where it is said to them, you are not my people, there they will be called sons of the living God. Paul takes this promise and applies it to the Jew-Gentile church in Rome. He's saying this is true of you believers, even you Gentiles. Paul cites Hosea 1, indicating that the inclusions of the Gentiles into the people of God is actually the fulfillment of God's promises here. And if that's surprising, consider what Peter also says in his letter to a mixed audience. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but you have received mercy. How can this be? How can it be the inclusion of Jew and Gentile together in one church be the fulfillment of this promise made so long ago? It's only by faith in Jesus Christ, the one who is the true Son of the living God. I was very careful to say that that title is only applied in the Old Testament that one time, but in the New Testament, we read a confession on the lips of Peter in Matthew 16. Now, when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." It's Jesus Christ who is the true Israel. It's Jesus Christ who is the Son of the living God, more so than any other person who's ever lived. It was he who lived perfectly faithful to his God, never once straying from loving God with all that he was. And even though that was true of his life, he was rejected, forsaken, treated not as God's people. He did not receive mercy for the sake of all who would trust in him. He bore the rejection we deserved because of our unfaithfulness, but he was ultimately raised and restored, and as Paul says in Romans, declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead. You see, Jesus was rejected that we might be accepted. He was raised that we might be adopted, brought into the family of the living God. And because Christ has borne our rejection, we have no need to fear the rejection of God. We have no need to fear because we're brought in, not because of our faithfulness, not because of our goodness, but because of what the true living Son has done. Jesus Christ fulfilled it all, paid it all, and was raised for his people. So do not fear. Do not fear the rejection of your God, but see his love in which he gave us in sending his Son. What that means for us is that the love that we so desperately desire is ultimately enjoyed and through our Savior Jesus Christ. And so maybe you're hearing me share about Jesus, and this is the first time you're hearing about the incredible promise of God's love. What you need to hear tonight is this love doesn't need to be far off from you, but it can be yours by looking to Christ by faith. You must recognize the greatness of your sin, of your betrayal, and turning away from God and turning to the man-made idols of this world. Tell that to God. You need to confess, but you also need to recognize the even greater nature of God's love for you and trust that Christ's rejection on the cross has led to your restoration. If you're not sure about this, I would encourage you, please come talk to me or one of the other pastors or one of the elders, we would be delighted to share with you more about this gospel of incredible love. But maybe you've heard of this love before. Maybe you've heard these promises. Maybe you've even memorized this passage. But in your heart, you think that God has rejected you for whatever reason. Maybe you've messed up too badly. Maybe you've wandered too far, too long. Maybe you think it's something that you did. You need to hear that you are never so far gone. You're never so messed up that God cannot restore you. Only draw near to Jesus Christ. Come to Him and acknowledge your ways to Him and trust that He has paid it all. He is enough. Our sin may be great, but Jesus Christ is far greater. So brothers and sisters in Christ, friends who are here, our sin is great betrayal to our God, but His love is far greater. Come to Him tonight. Confess those ways that you have fallen short, but rejoice, delight, find hope and rest in the redeeming love of our great Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's go to Him now. Lord, as we approach You tonight, Lord, it would be really easy to be concerned about saying the right things to You, to make sure that we dot all of our I's and all of our T's, and are we saying the right things to You? Lord, in fear that You would not hear us, that You would not delight in our prayers, Lord, but You delight in the prayers of Your people. You love us. You love us so much You sent Your Son to die on a cross for us. You continue to show Your love in giving us Your Spirit that we might be renewed day by day, that You would lead us into paths of righteousness and joy. Lord, You are so faithful, even when we are faithless. Lord, help us to see Your love more fully. Help us to not fear rejection because of what Christ has done. But let us rejoice in our restoration. Help us to sing as Your redeemed bride, as Your beloved children who know Your love, who know Your steadfastness, and trust that You can overcome every bit of darkness within us. Lord, lead us out in joy. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.